We now continue in the study, The Gleanings from Paul, by Arthur W. Pink. And we continue in chapter 13, Prayer for Spiritual Apprehension, Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, 4. What then can Satan's victims do? As the prince of this world, he influences its politics and policies. As the god of this world, he controls its superstitions and religions. In this way, he maintains his kingdom, Matthew 12, 26, and governs his subjects. In our Lord's parable of the wheat, he intimated something of the fearful dominion of our great foe. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understands that not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which he has sown in his heart. Matthew 13:19. How helpless then are his victims? One has but to read in Mark 5 the case of the poor demonic man whom no man could bind, no, not with chains. Verse 3. To ascertain how thoroughly, unavailingly, are all human attempts to escape Satan's thraldom. Yet how little this is realized. When the Lord saves a person, he delivers him from Satan's control, and that is a work of exceeding great power, such as he alone is capable of putting forth. This was clearly made known by Christ's statement, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace," parenthesis, that is, secure. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him his all his armor, wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. Luke 11:21-22. Only divine omnipotence can turn souls from the power of Satan unto God. Acts 26:18. Nor does the devil admit defeat even when any of his captives are taken from him by force. No, he makes the most relentless and persevering efforts to recapture them, imploring his powerful and numerous emissaries to reach that end. Therefore are the saints warned, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, parenthesis, merely human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6:12. Hence they are bidden to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:10-11. Third, Paul made his request because of the unbelief and timidity of the saints. We are creatures of extremes. When our self-confidence and self-sufficiency are subdued, we are prone to become occupied with our weakness and insufficiency instead of keeping our eyes fixed steadily on the one who began a good work in us. As we learn something of the might of our foes, both within and without, and of our feebleness and incompetence to resist them, we are apt to become thoroughly discouraged and give way to despair. This explains why Paul reserved this petition for God's power for the last. He had just asked that the saints might know what were the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then it was as though he anticipated their inevitable objection, "How can vile creatures as we ever come to be made glorious?" Even though we have been delivered from a bondage worse than the Egyptian bondage, are we not likely, as the Israelites of old, to perish in the wilderness before we reach a promised land? It was to quiet such fears that Paul reminded the Ephesians of the exceeding greatness of God's power. Divine omnipotence. In the early part of Ephesians 1, Paul spoke much about the goodwill of God toward his people. In the second part of the chapter, in order to warm their hearts and strengthen their faith, Paul had the Ephesians contemplate divine omnipotence. The power of God executes his counsels. The power has been the confidence and glory of his saints. His mighty arm is the security of their salvation. It is inexpressibly blessed to see that the power of God is exactly proportioned to his promises. Has he given us exceeding great and precious promises? 2 Peter 1:4. Then there is exceeding greatness of his power to make them good. That was the ground of Abraham's assurance when God declared he should have a son in his old age. Being not weakened in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was able to perform. Romans 4:19-21. When we remember the power of God, weakness and readiness to faint are changed into confidence and joy. Psalm 77:7-15. that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. That petition only meets with a suitable response from us when we remember that divine omnipotence is engaged to uphold, strengthen, and defend God's people, to complete the good work which it has begun in them, to fully redeem them from sin, Satan, and death, to conform them perfectly to the image of his dear Son. Just in proportion as believers realize that the infinite power of God is available for them to lay hold of and draw from, do they answer to Paul's design in placing on record the request for them. When we are most conscious of our weakness and the might of our enemies, our privilege is to come boldly to the throne of grace and there find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. It is one thing to believe intellectually in the exceeding greatness of God's power, but it is quite another for us to personally and experimentally take hold of his strength. Isaiah 27:5. Then it is that we prove for ourselves the meaning of those words, out of weakness were made strong. Hebrews 11:37. Then we know what it is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1. Fourth, Paul made request that the Ephesians might know God's power, because only thus is he honored. To give place to fear, as David did when he said, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul," is most dishonoring to God. It is the consequence of being absorbed with our enemies rather than with the Lord. Let self-diffidence be accompanied with confidence in God, and all will be well. Since the glory of God is concerned in the salvation and preservation of his people, and since Paul was about to make requests concerning the furtherance of the same, he here addressed Deity as the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17. It is blessed to realize the import of that. Since the Father of glory is the author of our salvation, he will certainly be the guardian of it. The same motive which disposed him to contrive and effect our salvation will also move him to ripen all fruits of it. It is for this reason chiefly that he who has begun a good work in us will finish it, Philippians 1:6. His glory requires our perseverance, and his power will secure it. Therefore it is termed his glorious power, Colossians 1:11. To God be the glory, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, in removing our enmity against him, in dispelling the native darkness of our understanding, in subduing our rebellious wills, in drawing our hearts to himself, in giving us a love for his law and a longing for his holiness, in delivering us from the power of Satan. It is most necessary for us to know all that, if all the praise and glory are ascribed to him, to whom alone it is due. As we compare ourselves with the unregenerate who naturally may shame us in many respects, but who spiritually are on the broad road that leads to destruction, unconcerned about their eternal interest, we do well to ponder the question, who maketh thee to differ? 1 Corinthians 4:7. The answer is, and only can be, a sovereign God who puts forth his omnipotence and makes us willing to receive Christ as our Lord in the day of his power. And if we can now perceive any good thing, the root of the matter in us, the fruits of the new nature, then we must exclaim, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Psalm 115:1. This fourth petition, then, is a request that the saints might have a clearer understanding and a better apprehension of how that miraculous change within them had been brought about, and of what that initial charge was the sure down payment. The change was not produced by rational consideration, by moral suasion, nor by the power of the preacher, for he can no more quicken dead souls than he can dead bodies. It did not originate in any act of our wills. It was not effected by any human agency. There was something prior to the consent of our wills, namely a radical and permanent inward transformation wrought by the hand of the Most High. And observe how energetic and impressive is the language used. Not only the power of God or the greatness of that power, but the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. So weighty and emphatic is the language of the Greek that it is difficult to reproduce in English. The super excellent, sublime, and overcoming or triumph of greatness of his power is how one rendered it. J.C. Philpott gave an excellent definition of that power. The power put forth in the first communicating, second in subsequently maintaining, third, in completing and consummating the work of grace in the heart. We would both include God's power in working on our behalf and in the resurrection of our bodies as well. But what we desire most to impress upon and leave with the Christian reader is that the exceeding greatness of God's power is toward us. It is not merely latent in himself, still less is it against us, as was the case with the Pharaoh, but is engaged on our behalf, making all things work together for our good. Then what is there to fear? Join the apostle in praying for an enlarged heart apprehension of God's power, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, verses 18-19. In our last chapter, we suggested several reasons why it is necessary that such a request should be made. It is of no small importance, both for our own good and for the glory of God, that we should obtain a better understanding and clearer apprehension of how the wondrous change within us has been brought about. For our ignorance concerning the same is very great. Nevertheless, the workings of omnipotence toward us must by no means be restricted to the initial miracle of regeneration, amazing and blessed though that is, for it was but the forerunner, the sure earnest of further marvels of grace. None but God can save a sinner, and he alone can preserve him in such a world as this. If the exceedingly great power of God is required to deliver a soul from spiritual death, a continued exercise of it is equally essential in bringing him safe home to heaven. If nothing short of the infinite strength of the Almighty was sufficient to free one of Satan's captives, anything less would be quite inadequate to prevent the archenemy of man from recovering his former victim. The Lord our Keeper, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1:5. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, Psalm 121:4-5. Of his vineyard it is said, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day, Isaiah 27:3. Such blessed assurances are not given to encourage carnal confidence and presumptuous carelessness, but are recorded for the comfort and heartening of those who have been brought to realize that they have no might of their own and would certainly make shipwreck of the faith were they left to themselves and their own resources. But thank God, the same mighty power which was put forth at first to make them new creatures in Christ is engaged to carry forward the work of grace within them, to defend from all enemies, to supply their every need while left in this howling wilderness. Thus, their eternal security is infallibly guaranteed, and the Lord of hosts is their sole but all-sufficient confidence, the might of his omnipotence, their ever-available resource. The exceeding greatness of God's power to us not only includes all the operations of his grace to and within his people, but also comprehends his wondrous providence to them in meeting every need and making all things work together for their good. There is also one other exercise of divine omnipotence to the saints, which we must at least mention, and that is their glorification, when in spirit and soul and body they shall be perfectly and permanently conformed to the image of God's Son. Their very bodies, which were sown in dishonor, will be raised in glory, and what before was natural will then be made spiritual. Whatever difficulties, carnal reason, and unbelief may advance about the supposed change of the particulars which comprise our present bodies and the alleged impossibility of the same bodies coming forth on the resurrection morning, faith disposes of them all by the confident appeal to God's promise, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be likened to his glorious body, according to the workings whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3:21. The regeneration of the soul is a great miracle, as is the resurrection of the body. The same mighty power which affected the will accomplish the other. We turn to a technical detail, yet it is not devoid of interest and importance. Careful readers will have observed that our quoting of Ephesians 1 19a, we stopped at the word usward rather than believe, as in the authorized version. The two things must be determined, namely the precise point at which the petitionary part of the prayer ends and the punctuation of verse 19. Really, the two things are one, for as soon as the former is settled, the latter is at once determined. In chapter 11, we see the prayer thus. First, its occasion, verse 15. Second, its nature, verse 15, 16. Third, its object, verse 17. Fourth, its request, verse 17, 19. Fifth, its revelation, verses 19, 23. Our reason for so designating this last section we give below. Now, it is our impression that we have already reached the conclusion of the petitionary portion of this prayer at the word Asford, and that a colon should follow it. Therefore, we believe that who believe is to be connected and considered with what immediately follows. It is quite clear that the requests begin at the words may given to you, verse 17. Whether they end at the word Asford or at believe is a point in which the commentators differ, a great majority favoring the latter as our translators did. Yet personally, we must prefer the former for the following reasons. First, the added who believe is not necessary for the purpose of defining the usward, the subject or beneficiaries of God's power, for they are manifestly the saints of the preceding cause. Second, to say that God's power to usward who believe unwarrantably restricts the idea, for God's omnipotence wrought in the saints previously, and had it not done so, they never would have believed. Third, if the who believe is linked to the preceding clause, the final section of the prayer begins to be too abruptly, according to. Fourth, if the who believe commences the new clause, the word presents a most important truth which our passage would otherwise omit, namely, that our believing is itself the immediate result of the divine operations. Who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Before attempting to open up the meaning of those words, let us seek to point out their wider scope or the relation which they bear to what follows. True prayer is something more than making our requests known to God, even with thanksgiving. It is something more than an act of adoration wherein the believer praises and adores deity. It is also communing with God and communing or having or fellowshipping with him, and the fellowship that is mutual. When the redeemed soul is favored to have an audience with the divine majesty, not only does he hearken to his petitions, but he graciously condescends to speak with him. A beautiful illustration of this is found in Numbers 7:89, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with, parenthesis, God. Then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from the mercy seat, Exodus 33:11. This was the case here in Ephesians 1, where the apostle was making known his request to the Father of glory. He has received a revelation from him, which is recorded in the closing verses of our chapter. Wondrous things were here made known, things which had been disclosed before. In the closing verse of Ephesians 1, certain aspects of truth are revealed which are nowhere else set forth in the Scriptures. Psalm 110:3 plainly intimates that there must be putting forth a divine power before the people of God are made willing to abandon their prejudices and idols. Once and again, Christ affirms the natural man to be incapable of exercising faith, John 5:44, 8:43, and 10:26. But here alone we learn that God puts forth the same power in working faith in us as he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that God had raised the crucified Jesus and made him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. But here alone it is firmly stated that the Redeemer has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, we read that God has put all things under Christ, but here alone do we discover that God has given to him to be head over all things to the church, verse 22. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, the church is designated the body of Christ, but here alone she is called his fullness. Wondrous indeed are those things to which we have just called attention, things which it should be our joy to carefully contemplate and not carelessly dismiss with a passing glance. Some readers may chaff at the slowness of our progress, but why should we hurry over such a passage as this? Is there anything more sublime or precious in the prayer yet to follow that we should get through with this one as quickly as possible? If the writer followed his own inclinations, he would write another 12 chapters on these closing verses of Ephesians 1, but he realizes that would unduly tax the patience of many. On the other hand, not a few welcome a detailed exposition and sermonizing of such a passage, desiring something more instructive and edifying than the superficial generalizations which characterize most of the productions of our day. May the Spirit of Truth graciously shine upon our understanding and enable us to so open these verses that faith may be instructed, souls fed, God glorified, and his Son endeared to his redeemed. The natural man's will ruined and depraved. Who believing according to the working of his mighty power? to savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ does not lie within the ability of the natural man's will, for his will, like every other faculty of his being, has been depraved and ruined by the fall. The will follows the dictates of the mind and the inclinations of the affections. In other words, we will or choose that which is most agreeable to us. We do not choose that to which we are adverse. Now the heart of the natural man is averse to the thrice holy God, and his carnal mind is enmity against him. How then can he voluntarily and gladly choose him for his Lord and portion? The bent of his desires must be changed before his will embraces God as his absolute end. No man, by a mere act of his will, can make himself love any person or thing that he hates. If then I have been brought to esteem and receive as my Lord the one whom I formerly despised and rejected, a radical change must have been wrought within me. Hence we read of the faith of the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. Who believe? That word must be understood here in its widest scope as including repentance and as issuing in conversion. Such believing is the outcome of the working of God's mighty power. Not a single word of Holy Writ is superfluous, and there is good reason why the power of God is here called mighty. Speaking after the manner of men, we may say that God proportions his power according to the works before him, exercising more in one particular operation than another, as we put forth the utmost of our strength only when faced with a more than ordinary occasion. This is clearly borne out by the language of Scripture, wherein its author is pleased to accommodate his terms to our feeble intelligence. Thus, where physical miracles were wrought, it was by the finger of God, Exodus 8:19, Luke 11:20. But it was by strength of hand. He brought forth his people from Egypt, Exodus 13:3, and upholdeth his saints, Psalms 37:24. In other passages, we read that God has a mighty arm, Psalm 89:13, and that he hath showed strength with his arms, Luke 1:51. Has such distinction as the above, particularly their import and purport, been closely attended to, it would have been much easier to bring to a decisive conclusion our age-long controversy between Arminians and Calvinists concerning the invincibility of God's power upon the unconverted. The great majority of Calvinists erred when they denied the contention of their opponents that there is a power of God which works in the hearts of man that can be and is resisted, as they failed to fairly interpret many of the verses advanced by the Arminians, e.d. always resist the Holy Ghost, Acts 7:51, must not be explained away, but honestly expounded in harmony with the analogy of faith. There are differences of administrations and diversities of operations of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 5-6, according to his several designs. The Spirit puts forth different proportions of power according to the various ends before him. Those spoken of in Hebrews 6, 4-5 and 2 Peter 2:20 were the subjects of his lesser operations, but not of his regenerating power. Many are enlightened by the Spirit, parenthesis as Balaam. Their corruptions are restrained and their conscience pricked, yet without his making them new creatures in Christ Jesus. A vital distinction. The writer has no hesitation in declaring he is convinced that thousands of people have been drawn by God to sit under a faithful preaching of his word, been convicted by the Spirit of their sinful and lost condition, felt somewhat in their souls of the power of the world to come, Hebrews 6:5, but were not brought from death to life. Yet while we believe, many are the subjects of God's power working upon and within them, which power they resisted and quenched, yet we emphatically deny that a single soul ever did or will defeat or defy the working of God's mighty power. That such a distinction is a necessary and valid one is surely indicated in the verse now before us. Else why should the Holy Spirit here declare that God's work in bringing us to believe holds proportion with the stupendous wonder when he raised him, Christ, from the dead, and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Such power he does not put forth in his lesser and lower works. This working of his mighty power is effectual, prevailing, invincible, and cannot be withstood. The workings of God's mighty power. The force of the Greek is conveyed more vividly by the marginal rendering of the Authorized Version, according to the working of the might of his power. One word is not sufficient to express the power that works so mightily. So the apostle doubled it, as was the manner of the Hebrews. Holy of holies signifies the most holy, and the might of his power, his utmost strength. When Scripture would express the greatness of God's might and the certainty of bringing a thing to pass, it adds one term to another or doubles the expression. God is mighty in strength, Job 9:4. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number. He called them all by name by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Isaiah 40:26. There can be no failure when he putteth forth the might of his strength. Despite what they are by nature, and notwithstanding the might of Satan and his determination to retain all his subjects, the mighty power of God works efficaciously and infallibly in all them that believe. The combined efforts of all creatures in the universe could not have prevented God from raising Christ from the dead, neither can they hinder him from working faith in his elect. There has been much disputing among theologians concerning the power put forth by God in the converting of sinners, yet there is no real occasion for it. If you would know what power is put forth in any work, ask the worker himself. Here the converter of souls is the inditer of this very verse, and he tells us it is by the working of the might of his power. In view of those words, all argument on the subject should be at an end. And in view of those words, every preacher of the gospel ought to be bowed before God, conscious of his own impotency, begging him to graciously exercise his omnipotence among his spiritually dead hearers. It is true that in connection with the sudden conversion of a sinner, beholders do not perceive that a miracle of divine power has been performed. When the woman was healed by the touch of the hem of Christ's garment, those that stood by discerned no such thing. What did he say? Virtue is gone out of me, Luke 8:46. His life-giving power had effected the cure instantaneously. Nor was the subject of that miracle unaware of the grand change wrought, knowing what was done in her, Mark 5:33. Why is the working of God's mighty power necessary in order for a soul to be converted? Because of the nature of the work performed. As in the case of one who is physically ill, the more desperate his case, the more skill is required from the physician if he is to be healed. Only as we learn from Scripture and actual experience the hopeless condition of fallen man can we see the need of omnipotence intervening if ever man is to be saved. The converting of a sinner is a greater miracle and calls for putting forth more power than the creating of man did. How so? Because creation is simply the bringing of a creation into existence, but conversion is the transforming of one who is opposed to it. In the one, there is no impediment. In the other, there is every possible resistance. Though there is nothing to help, yet in the creation there was nothing to oppose. But in connection with the new creation, there is the carnal mind which is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. Water is not more unlike fire than sin is unlike holiness, the natural man unlike God. Only omnipotence can subdue that enmity and impart a love for his law. For the weapons of our parenthesis ministerial warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down parenthesis reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, for 2 Corinthians 10:4. In those words, the apostle intimates something of the difficulties which face the preacher of the gospel. He likens the reasoning of the carnal mind and the prejudices of the deprived heart, behind which the natural man seeks shelter against the demands of the gospel, to a company and a powerful fort who refuse to surrender. No matter how winsomely the invitations are given or how authoritatively the requirements of the gospel are pressed, the natural man has a score of objections which do not yield to these. Only as the truth is made mighty through God is the sinner's pride subdued and he is brought to yield to the claims of Christ's lordship. So wedded is man to his lust, so in love with his idols, that unless the mighty power of God works with him, all the persuasions of the whole apostolate and endeavors of all the angels could not induce him to forsake them. Who, believing according to the working of his mighty power, was not the truth of those words most strikingly and blessedly exemplified by the one whom first penned them? See Saul of Tarsus consenting to the death of Stephen and making havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 8:1 and 3, see him yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Acts 9 and 1, and going to the high priest and requesting letters of authority that if he found any such in the synagogues at Damascus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Why was it that less than a week later he preached to Christ in the synagogues of Damascus? What had wrought such an amazing transformation? What was it that made this rebel cry, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What transformed the persecuting Saul into the evangelizing Paul? Nothing less than the mighty power of God, and he declared his was a pattern case, 1 Timothy 1:16. True, there was something extraordinary in the manner of it, but the power is the same in every instance. In conclusion, let us carefully observe that this working of God's mighty power is not restricted to the past. It is not who believed, but who believe according to. The reference is not to be limited to God's working faith in us at the first, but takes in his maintaining it. The Christian can no more exercise faith of himself, still less increase it, than he could originate it. This is clear from another prayer of our apostle in which he requested God to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Faith could continue working only by the divine power. This point is jealously guarded. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith is immediately preceded by whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, 1 John 5:4. While faith is the instrument, God alone makes it effectual, and therefore we must exclaim, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Chapter 14, Prayer for Appreciation of Christ's Triumph, Ephesians 1:20. We have been occupied with the power of God as it is exercised in connection with his people. First, we have described the excellency of the same, the exceeding greatness of his power, and then a brief declaration that it is to usward, which comprehends in general terms all its operations upon, within, to the saints. Second, we sought to magnify its efficiency, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Briefly, that includes two things, the quickening of the soul and the communication of the principle of faith as a divine gift. One who is spiritually dead cannot spiritually believe. The natural man is able to believe the Scripture in a natural or mental way, parenthesis, as he believes authenticated human history, but he cannot savingly believe the gospel until he is born again, John 1, 12-13, and 3, 3, and 5. We need to pray for a better apprehension of those things, that we may know what it is. And now, third, we are to consider how that mighty power of God operated in connection with our Savior. Four important questions. Who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, Ephesians 1:19-20. In our examination and contemplation of these words, four questions will supply our focal points. First, what in connection with the raising of Christ called for putting forth of the strength of God's might? Second, why has God's raising of Christ made the unit or standard of measurement of the power which he exerts in those who believe? Third, what is the precise nature of the power which God then exercised? Was it simply his omnipotence or something in addition to it? Was it merely physical power? If not, what? Fourth, what are the principal points of analogy between God's raising Christ from the dead and his bringing us to believe? While quite distinct, these questions overlap at certain points, so while attempting to supply answers to all of them, we shall not confine ourselves to a strict observance of their order. Ephesians 1 is not the only passage which directly associates the divine power with the raising of Christ from the dead. In Romans 1:3-4, we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Of all the wondrous workings which God did for Christ in the miracle of his incarnation, in preserving him as an infant from the malice of Herod, in anointing him with the Holy Spirit, thus bringing him forth from the tomb, is singled out for particular mention. Christ had presented himself to Israel as their Messiah and had affirmed, I and the Father are one. Had his claims been false, the grave would have retained him. By raising him from the dead by his power, God set his seal upon all Christ's teachings and demonstrated that he was indeed the Son of God. Though he was crucified through weakness, for he made no effort to resist his enemies and deliver himself out of their hands, yet he liveth by the power of God, 2 Corinthians 13:4. Other passages state that Christ rose again by his own power, but that is not the side of the truth which is now before us. The first question to consider, what was there particularly in connection with the rising of Christ from the dead which made God's mighty power far more manifest than the future rising of the whole human race will? Since the death which Christ died was no ordinary one, his resurrection must be an extraordinary one. Here we entered the realm of profoundest mystery, and only as our thoughts are formed by the clear teaching of Scripture can we, in any measure, enter into its meaning. God made Christ to be sin for his people when he laid upon him the iniquities of them all. Consequently, he was made a curse and was required to receive the awful wages of sin, which involved much more than the dissolution of soul and body. Christ not only died, but was committed to the grave. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, Romans 6:9. This clearly implies that during those 3 days he was under death's power. He was death's prisoner. He was death's lawful captive, Isaiah 49:24, held fast in this terrible grip. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, Acts 2:24. Here is New Testament proof that Christ was held by death and that God loosed him from something in order for his resurrection. There is such a fullness to the words of Scripture that often no single definition can bring out their meaning. Such is the case here. The pains of death referred to what Christ endured upon the cross, not only and not primarily the bodily pains of natural death, acute and many as though they were, but the soul anguish of spiritual death. John Calvin stated, if Christ had merely died a corporal death, no end would have been accomplished by it. It was requisite also that he should feel the smart of divine vengeance in order to appease the wrath of God and satisfy his justice. Hence it was necessary for him to contend with the power of hell and the horror of eternal death. The pains of that death came upon him when he exclaimed, now is my soul troubled, John 12:27. Those pains increased in their intensity in Gethsemane and were experienced in their fullness during the 3 hours of darkness when God then loosed them so that Christ experienced a resurrection of soul. The Greek word for pains in Acts 2:24 is rendered travail upon a woman with child in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Literally, the term means the birth throes of death. Light is cast on that almost paradoxical expression by Isaiah 53:11, where it was foreannounced that the Savior should see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Before his church could be vitally brought forth, Christ had to endure in his soul the pangs of labor, and he died under the same pangs spiritually when he was separated from God though 3 hours later he was loosed from them. Those words, the pains of death, are a quotation of a messianic utterance in Psalm 18:5, the cords of hell compassed me about, which under another metaphor brings out a different aspect of Christ's death, namely imprisonment and binding. See Matthew 5:25-26 for the same figure. As our surety, Christ was arrested by divine justice and could not be discharged till he had paid our debt to the uttermost. His "it is finished" announced that full payment had been made, yet his body was not loosed from the grave till 3 days later. He was taken from prison, Isaiah 53:8. Two things are distinguished again in Christ's declaration. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, parenthesis, it was loosed and went to paradise. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption of body, Psalm 16:10. Christ not only died, but was buried, and for 3 days remained in the death state. Hence God raised him not merely from death, but from the dead, from the state of death. Had he revived or quickened him immediately after his expiring on the cross, that would have been raising him from death, but not from the dead. Christ gained a victory not only over death, but also over the grave. The two are distinguished in, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. That explains he raised him up from the dead, parenthesis, that is, this dead state, now no more to return to corruption, Acts 14:13-34. Christ entered the state or place of corruption, namely the grave, but according to Goodwin, as his body was free from sickness while he lived, so it was free from corruption when he died. Christ not merely raised from death, but from the dead. We believe, then, that there is a threefold double allusion in Acts 2:24. First, that the death from whose pains and cords God loosed Christ was the second death, which he tasted, Hebrews 2:9, the physical dissolution. Second, that he was loosed from the pangs of the former at the close of 3 hours of darkness, parenthesis, for his Father, unto thine hand I commit my spirit, evidence he was again in communion with him, and that he was loosed from the latter when he came forth from the sepulchre. Third, that the Greek word in Acts 2:24 is rightly rendered pains or travail throes, whereas the Hebrew word of Psalm 18:5 signifies cords, a clear hint of a double line of truth, bringing in the idea of one held in prison. It was not possible that he should be holden of death because the divine veracity was involved, parenthesis, God had announced his resurrection, because his covenant faithfulness was at stake, because the basic principle of his government, parenthesis, them that honor me, I will honor, required Christ should be raised, and because the law demanded that he should receive its award. Now, as it was God who delivered up Christ for our offenses, Acts 2:23, Romans 4:24, 25, not only physical death, but the whole of what is included in the wages of sin, so he alone could deliver him from that death and subsequently from the prison house of the grave. Personally, we believe that God also then delivered Christ from the power of darkness. On this point, Scripture is not very explicit, yet we consider it quite implicit. We know of no writer who has attempted to deal with this point, an admittedly mysterious one, and therefore we would be doubly cautious and inform the reader that what we now advance is in no spirit of dogmatism. First, from the law of analogy, does it not seem highly probable that Satan would make every possible effort to prevent the resurrection of Christ? Very shortly after Christ's birth, the devil stirred up Herod to slay him, Revelation 12:4, and should we not regard the second temptation, Matthew 4:5-6, as another desperate move in the same direction? We know he put it into the heart of Judas to betray him, John 13:2. Second, when arrested in the garden, Christ said to his enemies, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," Luke 22:53. For how long was that hour protracted? If Revelation 12:4 warrants a conclusion that the devil prompted Herod to slay Christ as a child, may we not fairly infer that he inspired the chief priests and Pharisees to say to Pilate, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure," Matthew 27:64, so that a heavy stone was placed over his mouth, the stone sealed, and a watch of soldiers set to guard it? Third, does not having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself, Colossians 2:15, clearly imply a concerted effort on the part of the powers of evil to oppose his resurrection and ascension? How else did he triumph over them? Why was the King of Glory, on his entrance into heaven, greeted as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Psalm 24:7-8. Is not the likely reference to his victory over the infernal forces, Isaiah 58:18-19, seems to supply confirmation. Now, it suggests at this point that there's been a topographical error in the book, Gleanings from Paul, and that the reference should be to Isaiah 57:18-19 instead of 58. Thank you. God's mighty power. Finally, does not the analogy drawn here with our conversion necessitate this conclusion? We are here said to believe according to the working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now we know beyond any doubt that the mighty power of God in bringing us to savingly believe is concerned in considerable part in delivering us from the bondage of Satan. See Acts 26:18, Colossians 1:13, Hebrews 2:14-15. If then Satan sought to hold us forever but was fouled by divine omnipotence, and if there is an accurate and perfect parallel between that aspect of our conversion and what God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, then must we not conclude that Satan also sought to forever hold Christ in the grave, but that God defeated him and triumphed over all his resistance? There is no doubt at all in our mind on the matter.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."